Well, thank you for taking on that extended, long reading, Jesse. I appreciate that. But what a wonderful full passage. And I have to be honest, when we're reading about such things as jealousy and fights and quarrels and things, we thought through and picked these passages from James out quite a few weeks ago before all the turmoil that we find ourselves in our country. And yet I just find it fascinating how God kind of bring certain things together to preach on and think about and talk about as a church that are right in line with some of the challenges we see in our world and even in the church. James asks two important questions that kind of frame his conversation here and his dialogue. He says in verse 13 of chapter 3, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And wouldn't that be really good to know? Who is wise and understanding? I know a few people that I lean on and think of as being wise and understanding, and I go to them as kind of a sage, you know, to give sound counsel and advice when I need it. Who is wise and understanding among you? And then he goes on to describe that. And then the second question comes in chapter 4, and he says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" And that's another question that's important to understand and know, especially when we find ourselves in our world kind of embroiled in lots of controversies and conflicts. So we're going to tackle these a little bit. So who is wise and understanding among you, first of all? It may seem obvious to us, you know, the person with the most education, the greatest amount of experience in their job, or the most years in the church, those should be the wise and understanding. Maybe the Sunday school teachers, or those who have led Bible studies, or who have held important offices in the church. They've been Christians a long, long time. I remember teaching an Old Testament class at Roberts, and it was mostly freshmen in the class, and a student came to me in tears after the first couple days and just said, "I don't know anything about the Old Testament or about the Bible. Everyone else seems to get it, but I don't." And I know she felt discouraged because there were other students in the class that had grown up in the church and they had been to vacation Bible school as kids and probably retreats and camps and youth groups and kind of had been immersed in these things all their life, and they were quick to answer questions in class and it sounded like they were getting it, and she just didn't feel like she knew what was going on. You know, they knew all about Adam and Eve and Moses and Abraham and, you know, the Pentateuch and, you know, those first five books of the Old Testament, but she didn't have a grasp. It all seemed foreign to her. And also, she had been told that since she was not a male, since she was female, she would not be able to understand the scriptures as well as a male. And I just think how unfortunate that someone would be told that. And it intimidated her, and this bias that she'd been kind of immersed in, that it wasn't something that she could really grasp, and that made fear well up in her, like she couldn't grasp what was going on. Well, I assured her that the point of the class was not to make them all scholars, especially with me teaching it. And it was to help them learn a basic understanding of the Old Testament, its context, some of its key themes, and its message, starting out with, you know, where they were as a student, whether they were a blank slate and didn't know anything about it or had they had years of experience with it. I also assured her, you know, that she could, as a woman, learn and understand the scriptures and even be able to teach others. And she ended up with a better grade and grasp of things than many others who had come to the class with a vast amount of experience and knowledge. So who really is wise and understanding among you? The answer might surprise us because it has nothing to do with the things that we normally associate with it: knowledge, experience, religious training, or position in church or society. It had everything to do with attitude. And this attitude in this young woman was one of being a sponge once she had permission to kind of just start where she was. And this attitude in James is that we have humility. He says there's heavenly wisdom, and that's seen in humility. And earthly wisdom is based on selfishness. So let's take a look at those two things here. Heavenly wisdom has an attitude of humility. These kind of people with this heavenly wisdom, James says, show it by their good life. Now, this doesn't mean having a life of good things. You know, we normally think of somebody that's living the good life as maybe a popular person or a celebrity or someone with lots of means or wealth. And when people say, well, they have the good life, that's what they're thinking about, where everything is just right there at their fingertips and they have everything they want. But James isn't talking about that kind of good life. He's speaking about a life of goodness, someone who is a good person, who does good deeds and good works and serves others. I think of someone kind of at the top tier of someone with a good life is Mother Teresa, and I don't want us to get intimidated by her example because we can all live a good life, but she is a model of living a good life. It doesn't mean she had an abundance of possessions. She literally gave all her possessions away in a vow of poverty, and she used her life as a way of serving others and serving God. She lived a good life, which was giving good to others, not of getting good things for herself. And that's the difference. He says, James says in verse 14, let them show wisdom and understanding by their good life and deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. Heavenly wisdom has an attitude of humility. But earthly wisdom has an attitude of self-centeredness or selfishness. This kind of person is described as having bitter envy and selfish ambition, whether it's for other material things or what other people have or their popularity or some level of celebrity or whatever it might be. They have this envy and selfishness. They desire what others have for themselves. They're not content with their own life, and they become bitter toward others who have what they want, whether it's more things or better things. So this kind of person with earthly wisdom, their ambition is to inquire more for themselves at the expense of others because they think they deserve more and others don't deserve what they have. Such a person may show signs of compassion, but it's always kind of transactional. It's a compassion that says, hey, if I help someone else, then they're going to help me. It's kind of like the bottom line to do compassionate things. But they're really using people to get things rather than using things to help other people. This kind of person can justify just about everything. Anger, greed, lying, cheating, slander, and all the like. They take advantage of others for their own gain without regard for the impact or harm it might cause to other people. Such so-called wisdom is earthly. James calls it unspiritual and demonic. Its source is from the devil, because a selfish attitude breeds disorder and every evil practice. So let me ask, what kind of wisdom does our society value? Let me venture into sensitive territory here. Perhaps it's one of those places where angels fear to tread. There's a lack of civil dialogue about different views in our world today. I've heard the political conflict described as an uncivil war. People are polarized, meaning they have taken a position or side in whatever the particular debate or subject is to such an extreme that they're either incapable or unwilling to sit down peacefully to discuss the matter with those who think differently. And that's dangerous. They focus on being right, pushing their agenda, spinning their story, defeating opponents by shouting the loudest, spreading rumors, or demonizing people. You have different extremes. Some paint broad strokes that make those on the other side all seem to be racist bigots. Then there's others that on the other side that paint equally broad strokes that make all on the other side to just be immoral atheists. And it's really not true and not this way. And yet we begin to act and respond to people as if those things that describe the other, whoever the other is true about them and all in that camp. Holding on to prejudice and justifying hostility only causes us to cement our dislike for others and harden our hearts toward them. And for Christians, this can create a barrier to the gospel that we are called to present to the world, the good news of Jesus. Paul said that Jesus came down to break down the barrier to the gospel, to break down the barrier between people, between races, between conflicting groups, to break down the dividing wall of hostility, he said. Now, I would, not getting deeply into my political viewpoints, but say I am a conservative person by nature. I have family members that are liberal, or some mates might say progressive. You know, AOC kind, maybe, of people. Gene's side of the family, of course. I'm just kidding. Yet, those family members are among the most kind and gracious people I know, and I love them, and they love me. What about in the church, in general, or Pierce as a specific example, since this is where we worship, many of us at least who are watching this? How are we responding to or treating those different from us? Is the church taking on the attitudes or the attributes of wisdom, heavenly wisdom, or earthly wisdom? Is it taking on the ways of society around us? Or are we demonstrating something different? Friends, loving is more important than winning. Loving is more important than winning. Here's the proof. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And then he lived out an example of loving his enemies and doing good to those who hated him. He spoke from the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In 1 John 4:10, the Apostle John wrote, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And then James writes the words we're considering today, and he's not speaking to the world, he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to believers, to followers of Jesus who gave his life sacrificially in love for us and invites us into the same experience and to show that example and to be a witness for that kind of love in Jesus in the world. And he's telling them, live by heavenly wisdom. As the church, let's keep others at the table within our tent and umbrella, even those who see things differently than we do politically. Let's commit to staying at the table ourselves and living in such a way and interacting in such a way that we're not in it to win it, we're in it to love. We're in the church to love one another and to love the world that God so loved that he sent his only Son to die for. We are here to demonstrate to the world what God's love looks like, which is not the absence of differences, but love in spite of the differences. And we want to be people at Pearson, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, who compel people to want to experience Jesus rather than repel them from knowing him. Earthly wisdom produces some things, you know, James writes about it, more frustration, greater division, increased conflict, less peace, no contentment, less joy. But he says heavenly wisdom produces the results we're really looking for and need in our lives, and I think probably all of us would say, yeah, this is what I want. It's right there in verses 17 and 18. He said the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. Think about what did the people of Flint, Michigan need when their water system was damaged with lead pipes and caused a poisoning and many deaths? They needed pure water, and we need pure life and a purity in our souls and our hearts through the Holy Spirit that comes when we are living out of this wisdom that comes from heaven. It's pure. It's life-giving. It's transformative. He says it's pure. Then he says it's peace-loving. Are we peace lovers? Do we love peace? I mean, we say we do. We want to avoid conflict, but then we still find ourselves kind of wading into conflict instead of saying, how can I be a person of peace? Then here's some other really interesting words. Considerate. Are we being considerate as Christ followers of other people? Submissive. You know, that's basically saying, I'm going to let somebody else's perspective carry greater weight than mine. I can be submissive to this. And then he says, full of mercy and good fruit. The word impartial and the word sincere are a part of this verse. Then he says in verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Isn't that awesome? You know, this is basically you reap what you sow. So you can sow to kind of win the argument, or you can just sow peace. And what is reaped in the end of the day when we do that is a righteousness, a life of righteousness, and the influence of righteousness on the world around us. So to quote Ozzy Osbourne, I'm sorry, I don't know if he's ever been quoted in a church before or at Pierce, but peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Keep this in mind. That's what I'm talking about. So let's not go off the rails on the crazy train of selfishness, but let's board the train of humility, because that is what takes us to a destination worth going to. The second question is related, really. What causes fights and quarrels among you? It's pride, really. It's selfishness. But pride is probably the short answer. James says very simply and plainly, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. The answer to conflicts, struggles, and selfish ambitions is humility. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, we're trying to lift ourselves up all the time and make ourselves come out on top. But if you humble yourself before the Lord, he will lift you up and give you a place worth standing on, a place of honor and respect and righteousness. So how do we humble ourselves? There's a lot of ways that are probably incorporated in this passage. I want to zero in on three from verse 7. The first is submit to God. He says, submit to God then. Submission. What is submission? It's yielding to God and his authority for your life. We read from Matthew 7 a little bit earlier, and it says, you know, the wise man is the one who listens to these words and puts them into practice. This is the person who submits to God, who yields to God. How has he declared we live? What are his priorities? What example for us was set by his Son, Jesus Christ? God sent his Son to the world, not to condemn the world, but to save it. So submitting to God is thinking about how we live in such a way where we are also seeking to be a saving influence in the world and not condemning the world around us. Submission is voluntary. It's not coerced. God is not saying, submit to me or else, when he tells us submit to him. It's just the opposite. In fact, Jesus is the first one to submit. He submitted himself for our sakes. He stretched out his arms to be nailed to the cross in an open and loving embrace for you and for me and for the whole world. And he said, Father, forgive them. And God is loving us, and he wants us to submit to that love by accepting it and living according to it. He's not driving us to submit to him but by force, but he's drawing us to submit to him by his compassionate grace and love. Submit to God is one way that we humble ourselves. The second way is to resist the devil. He goes right on in the next part of the verse, resist the devil. You know, humility resists the devil, and pride submits to the devil, right? That the whole appeal of the enemy in that first sin in the Garden of Eden was to the pride of Adam and Eve. Oh, take this fruit. Surely God didn't mean what he said. Doesn't it look beautiful? You take that for yourself and you'll become like God. That's pride. And he appeals to pride. And so to resist the devil, you have to live a humble life, a submissive life to God. The devil is real. He wants to destroy our relationship with God. He wants to disrupt it. He's the father of lies and the sower of discord. He does not care about us. He hates us because God made us in God's image. And then he declared us good. And then he sent his son to redeem us so that we could be forgiven of sin and have the hope of eternal life. The devil doesn't want that. The devil wants you to experience none of this. And he'll use lies, deceit, selfishness, materialism, pleasure, temptation, whatever means necessary to ensnare you to his ways. Resist the devil. Peter says he's a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. So he's the predator, we're the prey. He's hungry and we're the food he wants to eat. But you can overcome him. You can resist him. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, Jesus said. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that is one way we experience this growth in humility. The third thing is to come near to God. I've asked this question before. If you feel far from God, who moved? And I thought about this, and I thought, you know, sometimes we feel far from God, but we're actually real near to God, and we just don't sense it. And he's trying to cultivate us in us a willingness to trust him, regardless of what we feel about him. But the reality is, sometimes when we feel far from God, it's because we've moved away from God. Like the prodigal son, he moved away from his father and took his inheritance away and then squandered it. The answer to our struggle with sin, with temptation, with going off to the far-off place like the prodigal son and to failure is not to distance ourselves further from God, but to come near to him. It takes humility to do this. When we have done wrong to other people, we often feel like withdrawing from them because we don't feel we deserve their love, or we don't think they're going to accept us anymore, or we believe they may not want us around. I remember when I disobeyed my parents, you know, I didn't really want to be in their presence. I didn't want to get caught. I thought, well, if they know about it, they're going to be mad at me. And, you know, I just stay away as best they could. But, you know, we can do that with the Lord. We may think, you know, if I've messed up, I've screwed up, I've made a mistake, I've sinned, I've disobeyed God. And rather than kind of come to God, I move away from God because I think, well, he doesn't want me. He wouldn't love me. He knows my sin. And if I avoid him, you know, maybe I can, you know, hide and just kind of live over here in my little world and not have to face the shame of his holiness. But the reality is when we avoid him, we experience a self-fulfilling prophecy of being distant from God. Avoiding God keeps us distant from God. But we could take steps in a different direction toward him. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In the story in the Old Testament that was read about Hezekiah, he's calling the people back to God, and he says these words, he will not turn his face from you if you return to him. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him. When the prodigal son realized how desperate he was and that even his father's slaves had it way better off than he did, slopping with the pigs and longing for the pods that the pigs were eating, he resolved to go back and offer himself as a slave to his father. No longer a son, no longer a part of the family, but just a slave along with the other servants. But when the father saw him from a long way off, which tells us something about the father, he was probably keeping his eye on the road just in case his son chose to return. When he saw him a long way off, he ran to meet his son, embraced him, welcomed him home, put a ring on his finger and a robe on his back and fed him a great feast and said, my son who is dead is now alive. And the son said, oh, just let me be a slave. And the father hushed him and said, no, you're my son. Welcome home. And no matter what you've done, God is ready to welcome you if you run to him. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourself, and he will lift you up. He will restore you. He will give you a place of blessing and honor. My question as we close today is, where are you in relation to God, and will you do that today? Will you draw near to God? Knowing that in doing so, he will draw near to you and welcome you into his arms with a loving embrace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from James that challenge and inspire and encourage and cause us to be convicted even. Lord, that also inspire and give us hope, because sometimes we've strayed and gone far from you, and maybe in our words or maybe in our deeds or maybe in our behaviors, and somehow, Lord, you say, come near to me and I will come near to you. And so we want to learn to be humble and submit to you today and yield to you and come back to you. So I pray for all those who are listening, watching, and Lord, if there's any right now who need to humbly bow in your presence and invite you into their lives and to return to you, that you would help them say these words, Lord, I repent of my sin and disobedience, and I ask your forgiveness, Lord. And I pray that as you receive me, you would help me to live and bask in the love that you have for me. And then I might be your child, and then I might be a witness of your love to the world and to others around me, that they might see a glow in me, a glow of God, a glow of your presence, the light of Christ shining in my life to help the world see the good news of the gospel, that you love the world and gave yourself for it. Help me be a part of that truth, a part of that story. Live in me and shine through me today, Lord, I pray. For all of us who've prayed that prayer, I ask, Lord, that you just help us to stay true to you and stay close to you. Be with people of our church family and others listening today to meet their deepest needs and longings and struggles and fears, and to guide them in steps of faith to journey with you and walk close to you. And help our church, Lord, to be a witness for you in the ways that we can, and to shine the light of Christ in the world in ways of heavenly wisdom and not the earthly wisdom around us, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of being called your children, of belonging to you and knowing your love and forgiveness today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for your sake. Amen.